Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Shalom, shalom, everybody. Welcome to episode 157 of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Out of Ashes Ministries in DeRidder, Louisiana. I hope you guys are doing great, and I hope you're having a great week so far. By the time you're hearing this new episode, it's probably Wednesday-ish, and so if you're in the middle of the week, I hope it's going well. If you're towards the end of the week, finish strong and get ready for Shabbat. Amen? All right. Well, if it's your first time around Out of Ashes Ministries, our Image Bearers Radio, then I want to welcome you and say thank you guys for stopping by. Whether you are catching this on Apple Podcasts or Google Podcasts or watching on YouTube or listening on Hebrew Nation Online, let me just have you welcome and hope that you enjoy the conversation. Stick around. I hope you find it encouraging, maybe challenging a little bit, maybe a little bit funny. I try, but I don't do super, super well. And just hope that you enjoy and maybe share it, like it, comment on it, and help us to get the word out about what we're doing here at Image Bearers Radio. I feel like we're doing something that's unique and that's helping to round out, hopefully, the way we think about Hashem, about God, about our Torah walk as non-Jews and all these important things, Messiah and all these really, really foundational things. So I also want to invite you, if you're new to the fam, I also want to invite you to visit us on Shabbat. If you're here locally in the Southwest Louisiana area, then please feel free to come by, be a part of the service. We start with worship. We have the Parsha read. We have a teaching, stuff for the kids. It's fantastic. And then afterwards, we eat together at Oneg. It's just a wonderful day, a wonderful way to spend Shabbat. If you are not in the area or you want to check it out first, I invite you to visit us online at outofashesministries.org/live, Saturday, 10 a.m., just about without fail. We live stream and have service. And so check us out. We also multi-stream to Facebook and to YouTube, and you can jump on one of those streams if you prefer those platforms. There's a lot of you guys out there that have been with us for a long time, and I just want to say thank you, as we always do. I always want to appreciate folks that come and visit the first time, and that listen the first time, and that watch the first time. You guys are awesome. But it's really important to appreciate everyone who's listened 2, 3 times, 4 times, who's shared these episodes, who's been, you know, a part of the crew, part of the family for a while. So thank you guys for being an awesome family. And as always, if you would like, we'd love for you to support IBR with your giving. If you would feel led, you can go to our website, outofashesministries.org/give, and it would be an incredible blessing if you would choose to do that. All right, with all of that good stuff out of the way, let's do our custom and go to the Father in a quick word of prayer before we begin this week's episode. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and King, we bless you and thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the technology, and being able to connect across not only the region, the United States, but the world. And we pray, Father, that you are with our conversation today, that you bless our efforts today as we look to be more like Messiah. Amen and amen. Everybody. So this week we are continuing our conversation, teaching, whatever you want to call it, on the oral Torah. In Hebrew, it's called Torah Shebi'al Pei, of the Torah that is spoken, Torah of the mouth. And I hope this has been an interesting and challenging and I hope exciting. It's exciting for me to teach this stuff. I love this stuff. I get so nerded out on this stuff. I think partly because it's a part of the whole Torah experience, the whole Torah world that I was either against at my very beginning stages of learning Torah or that I just took so long for me to understand. It took so long for me to comprehend, to kind of get my head and my hands, and then finally my heart around. And I hope that it's been, and so now it's exciting because it's a whole new world, to quote Aladdin. It's a whole new world that has opened up, you know, in the Torah for me, and I find it really exciting. So I hope it is not only interesting, not only maybe a little challenging, but I hope it's exciting for you as well. You know, there's a lot of fear around the oral law. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of, and if you see people that have a really strong stance against the oral Torah, there's probably a little bit of fear baked in there. I don't know many people, or maybe I don't know any people that have really studied the Mishnah, the Tosefta, the Talmud, with a good teacher and really sought to understand it. I don't know of many people that walk away hating it or are just adamantly against it. We may not agree, and we may not live our lives by every single letter, but we at least have an appreciation for why things are the way they are. What are they, and why are they the way they are? So I don't want to beat this dead horse because I feel like I have to explain, or like I want to explain this stuff all the time because I love the concepts of it. But let's get into some more of the actual nuts and bolts. So last week we finished up talking about Deuteronomy 17 and Isaiah chapter 43, where the Father is giving some very strict instructions that if you're living the Torah, if you're living out the commandments, and you come upon an issue that the Torah does not address, and you don't know what to do about it, right? And so Deuteronomy 17 reads like this, if cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults. So this passage, this verse, clearly tells us, indicates that there are going to be things that we, in trying to live the Torah, that the ancient Israelites, how much more we who are, you know, all these years removed from its original giving, there were things there in the original giving at Sinai. There were things that the original Israelites did not know how to walk out, you know, between, it says, bloodshed. So if someone is killed or someone dies, someone is found dead, what do you do? Some things are clear cut. You see someone kill someone else. That's pretty clear. But how many of you have ever watched, a court TV or something like that? You know that it's not always as clear cut as that. Between lawsuits, man, lawsuits, you know, we are in Louisiana and it's like the lawsuit capital of the world. You can't watch TV without it being, you know, 15 commercials for lawyers. You can't drive down the road without it being billboard after billboard after billboard. And so it's a real problem in some ways here in Louisiana. It drives up our medical cost. Insurance companies pull out because they just don't want to do business. They don't want the risk, right, of lawsuits. And lawsuits can be a really sticky thing. They can be very good, but they can also be detrimental. And so if you're an attorney out there, a lawyer, you know someone who's, you know, about law, you know how tough that can be. There's a lot of gray area sometimes. Against assaults. Well, what classifies as an assault? Is physical the only type of assault that the Torah understands? Does the Torah only understand physical assault? Does the Torah have in its mind or in its understanding verbal assault or emotional assault or mental assault? Like, what? How do you define these things, right? So chapter 17 of Deuteronomy indicates that there are going to be things that are not covered by the Torah. That is baked into the nature of the Torah. The nature of the Torah is not to identify every issue, experience, moment, circumstance in life. It's not designed for that. And this verse is, I think, a good proof of that, is a good indication of that. That what the Torah is meant to do is to be given to a community. The Torah was not given to a person. It was given through a person to a community. It was to be given to a community, the skeletal, the outline, the basics, and then they were to wrestle with it, and they were to use and develop wisdom. There's the big word, wisdom. They were to, in using and living the Torah, they were to develop wisdom. How do you tell a good judge from a not so good judge? One that just strictly follows the law? Yes, but also one that has enough wisdom to understand the case, the facts of the case, what may or may not be valid, or may not be presented or being said, or all these, there's all these different kind of things that go into being a good judge, a good arbiter of justice. And so we talk about this, that they are to go to the Levitical priest and to the judge who is in office at that time, that is the Sanhedrin. And they will give the verdict, and do not act presumptuously, right? Do not act, arrogantly, and do your own thing. You do what they tell you to do. And so then Isaiah talks about this, this idea that it says in verse 8 of chapter 43, lead out those who have eyes but are blind, those who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they are right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses. This is God talking, declares the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed. Even I am the Lord. Apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares Adonai, that I am God. Yes, from the ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? So God himself, Hashem himself, Adonai, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, is asking you to put him on trial. He's asking us to put him on trial. You are my witnesses. You be the judge, but you're also my witnesses. What other nation, right, can say that they have a God like yours? We asked last week a very important question. Who is God? And how do we know who God is? And then who gets to decide? And we talked about the idea. We asked the question, is the only thing that is credible about who God is, the only descriptors of who God is, are the only credible things the things that are written, or are experiences a credible witness to who God is? So there, of course, in the non-Jewish world, the Christian world, this could be a fantastic conversation for you to have with some of your mixed denomination friends, because you'll have some that rely very heavily on experience. You have some others that are very sola scriptura and rely very heavily on the word, it just itself, and you have probably some that are in between. So this would be a great conversation to have. And so the question is, who gets to be the final decision on who God is, to say, no, this is who God is? Your experience may be this, or you may be reading and interpreting scripture like this, but this is who God is. Who gets to decide that? Well, again, it comes down to a communal experience. It comes down to a communal hearing and interpreting and living out the word that was given to the community. And then it comes down to a communal experience based on that word. And those things feed each other, right? Sometimes the word is given first and then the experience happens. Sometimes the experience happens first and then it is written about and that becomes the scripture, right? The Exodus, for instance, an experience happened and then it was written about. Yes, it was prophesied, but the actual experience. So that God actually talks about later in the prophets, remember your experience, remember how I brought you out of Egypt, et cetera, et cetera. Now, prophecies are given, again, to a person, but I would say the same as Moses, they're given through a person to a community, right? The prophets will often talk to the king, about the king, with the king. However, that is for the nation, the sake of the nation. Very rarely, I can't think of many instances in scripture where a prophecy was about one person. And it started and ended with that one person. I mean, if you can think of some, drop them in the YouTube comments or wherever you're watching this. I'd love to think about those things with you. So within Judaism, there is an idea that the Torah and the oral Torah, the written Torah and the oral Torah, They are protected by the sages. And let me explain this. This idea of safely divided. They are separated for some really important ways. So the sages explain the written Torah and the oral Torah were kept separate to ensure, this is going to really trigger some of you guys, to ensure that everyone would need a teacher. Okay, if you're triggered, I'll give you a moment. Take a couple deep breaths. In through the nose, out through the mouth. In through the nose, out through the mouth. All right, you okay? To ensure that everyone would need a teacher, in all seriousness, you may be listening to this and you may be one of those people that's like, oh, well, the Spirit is my teacher. You know, Ruach HaKodesh is, the scripture says, you know, that he will lead us into all truth. I don't need a man to teach me, blah, blah, blah. And hopefully, I pray to God that most of you listening to this are past that. And I say past that because that's something that you should grow through. Not that we don't, and hear me, not that we don't rely on Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, for teaching. Yes. However, to say that the Spirit as a teacher and men, wise, able, accountable men as teachers are mutually exclusive is wrong. Stop. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. It's wrong, period. Full stop. There is such a thing as a coexistence of the Spirit-led teaching and good, accountable, honest, knowledgeable, wise men and women who can teach us. And so don't be in the camp. This comes from baggage. This is hurt, right? See, as we talk about things like the oral law, we're going to address a lot of our own issues. That's what this is all about. Because if these things bring up some kind of in you, some kind of fight, some kind of anger, some kind of bitterness, then that's not the oral law's problem. And it's not the sages' problem. And it's not Judaism's problem. And it's not the Pharisees of old's problem. It's your problem. There's something in you that hasn't healed. And if you don't want to hear that, sorry, that's what I'm here to do. So you can have a teacher that is a good, wise man or woman of God. The sages said that we are going to keep the oral Torah and the written Torah separate so that everyone would need a teacher. Why? Let's think about the wisdom behind this. Now, there are some potential pitfalls of this, right? But there is a lot of wisdom to this. One of the biggest points of wisdom is what we just talked about. Who gets to define who God is? Now, this is going to be philosophical for a little bit, and you guys know I like to do philosophical stuff. I can't say it, but I like to do it. We talk about who is God. Now, why is defining who God is such a weighty matter? Well, because the people that we teach, the people that watch us live our lives, the people that hear us speak about God, they need to understand our definition of God as true to who God is as possible. But if our definition of God, if my personal experience of God is skewed by my baggage, then what I show, what I talk about, what people see in my, how I define God can skew how they see God. Now, everyone has to experience God for themselves, true. But if we believe what we say, that we are the only Jesus that some people ever see, we're a walking sermon and some of those things, if we believe people are watching us and we want them to watch us as a witness to the greatness of God, to the love and deliverance of Yeshua, to the strength and wisdom of the Torah, if that is true, then we should not want to individually have the full responsibility of defining who God is. You should not want to be the individual arbiter and authority on biblical interpretation and what things mean. You should not want that responsibility because you are speaking for Him. In last week's Parsha, Va'etchanan, we read the second giving of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Matters. And of those, the one that sticks out to me, it pokes me in the eye every time I read it, is taking the Lord's name in vain. And for so long, that was don't say curse words. Don't say GD. Don't use God's name in a curse. And while that is certainly part of not taking God's name in vain, what do we talk about all the time? If you're new to IBR and OAM, you don't know what this my shtick on this, but if you know, what do we talk about all the time when it comes to a name? A name is more than just a collection of letters. A name is just is more than just a vocalization of those letters based on consonants and vowels. A name conjures up someone's character, their authority, their personality, their reputation. And taking Hashem's name in vain, in my mind, is to give his authority and his character and his reputation, to treat it flippantly. So that can be in using God's name in a curse, which should never happen. But it also can be calling on God for things that are petty, for things that shouldn't mean a lot or don't mean a lot in the grand scheme of things. It should, and it also is living your life wearing the banner of God's name, especially if you wear a hat that has the tetragrammaton on it, or you wear a necklace, or you wear a bracelet, or something like that, or, God forbid, that you wear a tzitzit, and you are wearing Yod-Kei-Vav-Kei. So in the Jewish world, you say Yod-Kei-Vav-Kei just as another boundary of not to even profane the name. Because it's not about profaning the vocalization. It's not about, well, you pronounce it this way, but that has nothing to do with anything. It's the name of Hashem is not a magic spell. The name of Hashem is about you wear, people know that you represent the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we do and say and live in ways that desecrate, minimize, tarnish, bring low his reputation, his character, his authority, then we are taking his name in vain, right? And so we have this problem, this challenge, where we want to be the individual arbiters of who God is and how to read his word and how to live out the Torah, because we've been hurt by a person. And yet we need to grow through that. We need to heal through that. And we need to come to the place where I said, where we mature and we realize that, yes, Ruach HaKodesh does lead us into all truth. However, it's the Spirit is not mutually exclusive from a man or woman who can be and should be our teachers. And if you don't have a community, or if you don't have access to a community, that's one thing. If you have community around you that you can kind of get along with and you can make it work and you don't go, that's a you problem. And that's something that you need to grow through and mature through. I'm going to call you out on it because it's for your good. Now, if there's a toxic community around you or a teacher who's teaching toxic things, yes, do your own self a good, protect yourself and don't be a part of that. However, if there is good, solid fellowship and you just don't want to go because you're on a high horse because you don't agree with everything, get over yourself and get in community and submit to relationship and be teachable. So the sages understand that with only the written understanding, I love this because this defines kind of our world as non-Jewish Torah people. They explain that with only the written text, anyone could claim understanding and ownership of the Torah. Is that not us or what? If you only have the written text, and see, the sages said this thousands of years ago. We are experiencing this right now. We're experiencing this to this day. Every little Hebrew roots group, every little fellowship, every little thing has their own twist, their own flavor on the Torah. Why? Because we all have the written Torah. Nobody ever discusses the oral Torah. We all have the written Torah, and so everybody can claim that they have the right calendar, they have the right pronunciation of the name, all these other kinds of things, right? And we get tunnel vision, and we get arrogant, and we get prideful in our understanding, or lack thereof. So I want to come back to this and hit this just a little bit more because it's so us. It's so where we are, and I think it needs to be talked about. We're going to come back to this right after the break, and then we're going to talk about stereoscopic revelation and what that means and how that could be beneficial to us. Don't go away. We'll be right back right after the break. All right, everybody, welcome back. So I love this wisdom, this wisdom of the sages. And it tells me that this is not something that is new. What is this I'm talking about? Well, the thing that's not new is that at some point people were claiming that they had the correct, the right, the appropriate, the only interpretation to the Torah. There have been groups, there have been people, there have been experiences in the Jewish world throughout its history where certain groups have said, we have it right. We have the right Torah. We have the right interpretation. We alone have understanding and ownership of the Torah. See, it's when you start to read the sages, when you start to read Jewish literature and really take it to heart and take time and understand it, it talks about things that we think we are the first ones to experience. Like, we come out of denominational Christianity and we come into the Torah, and what do we think? Nobody's ever known this revelation of the Torah before. What the church, nobody has ever, like, we forget that there have been a people group, the Jews, who originally got the Torah, who wrote it down, and who preserved it, so we even have access to it. Like, we forget that the Torah belonged to a whole nation for eons before we ever even knew it was a thing, and before we ever even understood its place and its weight, right? We forget that. And so we go, we got it. And then we start reading and we go, well, there's some things that we don't understand. So we start making interpretations and we make traditions. And then we start bickering with each other. We start fighting with each other, right? And we go like, this is the first time we've ever had, we're going to find truth because no one has ever discussed and argued and debated over these Torah truths before. No one has ever studied this deeply into the Torah. No one has ever debated and tried to hash out what is Tehillah and what is the calendar. There's never been a calendar discussion before like the ones we're having in this current day. There's never been a debate over how to pronounce the name Yod-Kei-Vav-Kei like there has been lately. There's never been a discussion about where Gentiles, where the nations, non-Jews fit into the Abrahamic faith like there is right now. We are so stinking arrogant. We're so stinking arrogant as to think that none of these things have ever been discussed before. The problem is that our arrogance blinds us and our past hurts keep us from accessing these conversations and accessing this material because we're scared we're going to get some rabbi on us or some Jew on us or something. It's insane. The sages, they discussed all these things. They covered all these things way, way back. And they said, we're going to keep them separate to ensure that everyone needs a teacher, which doesn't mean, by the way, the teacher in this context doesn't mean somebody telling you what everything means. It means someone studying beside you, that when you are interpreting and learning for yourself, that they are guiding you. When you come up against something you don't understand, they have wisdom. They are proven, right? So with only the written text, anyone could claim understanding and ownership of the Torah. I think that needs to be said over and over and over, that this is a thing from a long time ago. We're not the first ones. it allows us to have a stereoscopic revelation. What is a stereoscopic revelation? Well, for instance, the Torah, the written Torah, conveys the severity of a crime, okay? Or the punishment, the severity of a punishment for a crime. We've talked about this before, but I'll address it in detail. So there are several, you know, violations, sins, prohibitions of the Torah for which the Torah prohibition is, and they shall be stoned, or you shall put one to death. You know, it's something along those lines, right? And you can find a list of all of those prohibitions, you know, online. And so it would seem from our reading, it would make it seem like you're an Israelite, right? And you're in the wilderness, you're around the tabernacle, you're being led by the, you know, by the cloud by day and the fire by night, and you're doing your thing and you're living in the camp, and someone violates the Torah in a way that carries the death penalty. It makes it sound like, well, two or three people grab that guy, or not even, if one person sees him and you grab that guy or a woman and you drag him outside the camp and you hit him with rocks until they die. There you go, done. And therefore you shall put evil from your midst, right? Actually, that therefore you shall put evil from your midst is never in the context of a stoning or in the context of a violation that requires killing someone. It's in the context of bring them before the judges and do whatever the judges say and don't be arrogant and do your own thing. Therefore, you shall put evil from your midst. So the Torah conveys the severity of the punishment for breaking a law, for breaking a commandment. But the oral law gives the actual practice. And this is one thing that's very important to understand. I tell people all the time, well, I encourage people to read the Mishnah. But what you have to be very careful about is that you start, if you're going to do this, you start in the Mishnah, not in the Talmud. We're going to talk about the makeup of these documents in a couple of weeks, but Mishnah, not Talmud. Why? Because the Mishnah is the basic raw bones. It's the history. It's the way things actually were done. The Talmud is a little Mishnah and a lot of rabbinic discussion about the Mishnah and the practices as they evolve over time. So it's very, very important that we get a foundation in the oral law from the Mishnah. And I would even encourage, there are programs that you can go online where you study the Mishnah with a group, or you study based on some curriculum where it gives you commentary, it gives you insight, and it's little chunks every day. We talked about last week Daf Yomi, which means a page a day, and that is to study the Talmud. That's the Babylonian Talmud, and it takes 7 years to go through that program. There's Mishnah Yomi, where you study a Mishnah a day, and it takes you, you know, about three or four years to go through that program. And you go, well, golly, that's a long time. Yeah, because it's a lot of material, and it's ancient, and it's foreign, and it's in a different language, and it's legal, and it's all those things that we have a challenge understanding, okay? So the written Torah conveys the severity of the punishment, but the oral Torah gives the actual practice. For instance, an eye for an eye, right? That's a very, very popular one. Even Yeshua references, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, but I tell you, right? Okay. So what are some of the problems with an eye for an eye? Now, if you are one of the people that go, well, there's no problem. If the Torah says it, that's the way it should be. Pump your brakes, okay? There is some problems with an eye for an eye, because God is gracious. As much as God is just and he is holy, he is. Can everyone say amen? We all agree. He also is merciful. Thank God he is merciful, because we're here because he's merciful. He's full of grace. He's also just. He's fair, right? So problems with an eye for an eye, number one, it's barbaric. People go, well, why don't we do that anymore? Because, like, we advanced. I mean, it's the same reason why we don't do a lot of things, because we saw that there was probably a better way, maybe. And I know some of you are going to be out there, well, if we still did it, maybe the world wouldn't be the way it is. I hear you guys. I hear you. But it's barbaric. Number two, if if I poke out your eye and for poking out your eye, I get my eye poked out in return, what good does that do you, the victim? If you said none, ding, 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 you win. It does no good for the victim. The whole thing about eye for an eye is retributional justice, not restorative justice. And we tend, as humans, we tend to like retributional justice, not restorative justice. We see this all the time in the church. You know, whenever there's issues between two people in a fellowship, in a Shabbat fellowship, you know, whatever, over and over in the scriptures, the Torah and the apostolic scriptures, it tells us very clearly how to handle these things. Go to your brother. If you can't resolve it, take people with you. If you still can't resolve it, go to the elders. If you still can't resolve it, put them out, right? Okay. How many times does that actually happen? Never. It hardly ever happens. I can't think of a handful of times in my 40 years of being in church that I've ever heard it happen or ever seen it happen. What happens is usually we want somebody else to pay for what they did. We don't want restoration. We want payment. And we call that justice. So we like the sola scriptura reading of eye for an eye. If somebody hurts me, we ought to hurt them back. The problem is there's no restoration. There's no restoration for me, the victim, or for you, the victim. So what good is it? You just are satisfied that somebody got hurt as bad or worse than you did? It's just a satisfaction thing? That's stupid. That's barbaric. And so not only is the practice itself barbaric, picking out somebody's eye, but there's also no help for the victim. Somebody else just gets hurt in the process. Lastly, it's not always fair. Because again, what if it's accidental? What if there are grades of how severe your eye is hurt, right? And of course, we're not just talking about eyes. We're talking about one-for-one type of justice. But one-for-one is very rarely even achievable. What is one-for-one justice, right? So the truth of how these things were carried out is that we don't have any recordings, not that I can think of. Maybe someone out there, maybe you know. If you do, drop it in the comments. Are there any recordings of someone's eye actually being plucked out? I don't know. There might be. But what we learn through reading the Mishnah and eventually the Talmud is, and just Jewish writing in particular, about consequence. This would be in the Mishnah Tractate Nezakin, which is the word for damages. So Tractate Nezakin discusses all of civil law and if one person's boundary is over another person. It's not just physical damages, it's things between two neighbors, two people that could be brought before the court. It discusses all that. So what we learn through reading and studying these things is that the Torah's punishment for breaking a commandment is actually it's not the start of the punishment. It's the furthest you're allowed to go. So it's like, you know, okay, if we go like, well, if you do this, if you work on Shabbat, then you're to be stoned, okay? But what actually in practice how that worked was that stoning was the ultimate. It was as far as you could go. But before that, there were a whole lot of gradations of punishment until you got to then, or lashes. If you broke a Torah commandment, and you could get lashes. But before lashes, there were other things that you could have as a consequence. Lashes was the furthest extent of how you were to be punished. I hope that makes sense. I'm not saying it well, but this is how the oral law describes compensation for a damage, okay? It is in five categories. So loss of limb. So if you lost a limb, there's a certain compensation component. compensation for the cost of the treatment. So if you were damaged in some way, how much did it cost to treat you? That is on the offender. Loss of wages. If you lose wages because of the damage caused to you by someone else, then they are to recoup that for you. Pain and suffering. Sound familiar? Generic pain and suffering. There is a way to quantify that. We do this in our legal system, right? And lastly, embarrassment. So just socially, if you are marred for life and you have to walk around like that and it causes you a social embarrassment, then there is a way to compensate for that. And so look at the difference. Look at how justice is beautifully served. If you hurt me, let's say we're in a fight over something, and or just because of your hatefulness, or just because of your laziness or whatever, I lose my hand, right? Well, I'm right left-handed, so I say I lose my left hand. Okay, so we would go to court, and I could say, according to the Torah, cut off your left hand. That's what I want. Great. So now we have two people with no left hand, or cut off your right hand if that's the one you're right with. Now we have two people missing a hand. Cool. What was accomplished? Well, nobody else is going to ever cut off somebody else's hand. Really? Really? Have you not seen people that were given the death penalty in the last 10 years for stuff? And there are still people doing those same things? See, people don't stop doing bad things just because the punishment is hard. People do bad things because people have an evil inclination, because people have a desire in them to do evil, some more than others. And so the cost of the consequence does not negate the act later on. Always, not always. And so we have two people missing their dominant hand, okay? So what was accomplished? Really, not a whole lot, to be honest. And so look at that issue, or look at that circumstance, and look at it in contrast to the way that the oral Torah describes the return for damages, or the compensation for damages. If you cut off my left hand, then you have to pay. The courts decide a certain sum of money for a loss of that limb. Then you add to that the cost of treatment for patching it up. You add to that the cost of any wages that I may have lost and will continue to lose if I have to change trades, et cetera, et cetera. You add to that cost determined for pain and suffering. You add to that cost determined for embarrassment. So what happens in that system of justice, or in that way of carrying out the Torah? Ultimately, the court can decide, take off your hand, the offender, you lose a limb. And they may decide that. But in addition to that, that person also has to restore the things that their negligence or their anger or whatever caused me, or caused the offendee, right? So in that way, it's restorative. Someone is getting restored, right? And we don't know that stuff if we don't read the history. And when I say Mishnah, I want you to hear history. I don't want you to hear, when I say Mishnah, I don't want you to hear the rabbis made that stuff up. I want you to hear history. The Mishnah is a recording of how things were actually done. Okay, that's very, very important. It's historical for the most part, okay, except for some anecdotal stuff. All right. Here's the kill the Sabbath breakers thing, right? This is a capital offense. Obviously, the Torah says it over and over. If you work, if you, defame the Sabbath by working, which is melacha, then they'd be put to death. So did God intend for Sabbath breakers to be killed at every weekly court meeting? Every time the court set, let's say Shabbat's over, it's Saturday evening, Sunday morning, first day of the week, day one, sun rises, and the court assembles, the court is seated. Do you bring all of the Sabbath breakers in and go, okay, this is today's, like, I think about some of those movies about, like, you know, the barbarians and stuff. You know, they have these wooden wagons that are wood cages. They're just chock full of Sabbath breakers, and you roll them in front of the court and go, okay, these are all the Sabbath breakers. Let's have a mat. Everybody dig a big grave. We got to kill a bunch of people every single first day of the week. It's insane, right? There is a built-in mechanism that we've talked about a little bit that we read about in Isaiah when we're talking about the witnesses. The stringency of testimony is a very important mechanism in this. And it's something that, again, we just don't do. If there are in a modern day context, if there are within a fellowship, if there is an issue between two people, what should happen ideally is that they should go to one another and try to work it out. If they can't, then they should bring witnesses with them. The offended party should bring people with them to the offender, and that offender should have witnesses as well, and they should be able to talk about it. If that can't be decided, then all of those people should come before an elder board, a committee, a group of elders that can hear both sides and decide the action to be taken for not for retributional purposes, for restorative purposes, for restoration. The stringency of testimony is not something that we talk about, right? It's not something that we deal with. Because we don't care. We just want people to pay for what they did to us. And we don't care about restoration. We actually, what if you got offended by somebody and you actually went through this process that is outlined in the New Testament and you actually found out that they didn't intend to offend you. You just got your feelings hurt because you have some wounds. God forbid, you would then have to apologize for falsely accusing that person. Now, another Torah thing that's built in that we don't have is that if you accuse someone and they're found to be not guilty, then you are subject to the punishment that they would have been subject to if they were found guilty. We don't have that mechanism. That would clear up a lot of the stupid fights and things that we have. But if you got offended and you found out and you actually had to apologize for falsely accusing someone because you read the signs wrong, because you didn't understand what they were saying, you misread what they said, or maybe you misheard, or you heard from somebody else who misheard what they said, and you know how all these things happen. What if we relied on other people's testimony and we trusted other people's testimony? And we actually asked people to testify, asked people to be involved because we're in community. That's the problem, though. We don't like community. We like community when we can benefit. We don't like community whenever it is for accountability, right? So I want to finish up with this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. He asked a question. Hashem asked a question. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? You know, well, like some of us take pleasure in the death of the wicked, or we would. We love to see the wicked punished. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? See, that's the big deal. This is the definition of restorational justice versus retributional justice, or restorative justice versus retributional justice. God himself says, listen, I want the wicked to repent. I want them to shuvah. I want them to come back and live. But we love to see the wicked punished. Finally, there is a dynamic relationship between the written and the oral Torah that provides we talk about stereoscopic revelation, provides a much richer revelation than only one without the other. And it's an important part because it does not mean that we forsake the oral Torah for the written Torah since it's much more detailed and illuminating and all that kind of stuff. No, they are held in tension. They fill up one another. They prop up one another, but they also are in tension. And that's a tension that we need to learn how to love and how to live with. So next week, we are going to talk about the breakdown of the oral law, what it looks like, what the parts and pieces are, and how to kind of understand it when you open it up to look at it, when you first kind of start to read it and to study it. So again, I hope this has been helpful. Thank you guys for being a part of this episode. Share it, comment, like it, support, all those things. We love you and we appreciate it. Thank you guys so very much for being with us. Shalom, shalom.